And I thought that just for a few minutes this evening, I would like to point out some of the great truths that we find in relation to the church in the Acts on how it was developed. When we're through with that, I want to give a little outline of just what we hold concerning these great truths, not only concerning the person of Christ, but also the truths that we know and love and are convinced of concerning the operation of the Holy Spirit of God at the present time in calling out a people for His name. Just this morning, it was impossible to go into detail about some of those lovely, lovely doctrines concerning the person of Christ, and again, concerning the church, and the truths that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. All we can do is just touch the high spot. Oh, what we want to do is to get each one of us interested in these great fundamental truths that are so often confused in people's minds today. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus. And you notice how it's so vitally connected with the Gospel. He gives us two items connected with the Ascension that he mentions at the end of his Gospel. At the end of the Gospel, speaking about the Ascension of Christ, he tells us the locality where it took place. We read that he led them out as far as the Bethany, and he lifted up his hand and blessed them. And while he blessed them, he was parted from them and was taken up to heaven. Now, in the first paragraph on the Acts of the Apostles, Luke adds two other items connected with the Ascension. First of all, he tells us about the cloud. That cloud that received him out of their sight. I personally believe that that cloud was the Shekinah cloud of glory. We mentioned this morning that it was that cloud that dipped down when Jesus was born. The glory cloud. The Shekinah cloud. It dipped down, and you remember the symphony that came from the angelic host in heaven. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to man. The glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherd. We find the dipping down again at that critical point in the ministry of Christ at the transfiguration. We read that a cloud overshadowed them, and again a voice come out of the cloud. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And here we go again, at the Ascension, the cloud dips down. Now I know that there are other interpretations of the cloud, and I'm not going to occupy time in speaking about it this evening. But what I have in mind is to point out that these are three occasions when the Shekinah cloud of glory is dipped down. And the final one is, it receives him out of their sight. I do believe that when the Lord comes back again, that cloud will dip down again. I have no doubt at all. It's an indication of the presence of God among His people. But here, look, He tells us about the cloud that received them out of their sight. And then we read of two men in shining garments. They appeared to the disciples while they were gazing up into heaven, and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up to heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." Here is a promise of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So first of all, it's Christ in the Gospel. And then we read about the cloud receiving him up to heaven. And here it is the coming again of the Lord. What is the light though? A connection there is between the Gospel and the outline that Luke is giving in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, it has also been pointed out that in the Acts, it's the account of the work of three men. First of all, the Apostle Peter. And secondly, the Evangelist Philip. And thirdly, the work of the Apostle Paul. I think that practically covers the ground of the men that were involved in this tremendous work of the spread of the Gospel, commencing at Jerusalem and going right through to the center of the Roman Empire in Rome. First of all, the Apostle Peter. His work occupies the first seven chapters. And then in chapter 8, we're introduced to the work of Philip the Evangelist, that tremendous Gospel campaign that he had in Samaria, and how the Lord took him away from that, right away down to the Gaza Strip, found there where he met a man that he led to Christ. So the first one is Peter, the second one is Philip, and then in chapter 9, we read of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and from that to the end of the book, it is an account of his labors. First of all, three men. And then secondly, three conversions. Now, it's really interesting to look at those conversions and the details connected with them. I believe that the deliberately chosen, there were thousands of people brought to the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Acts of the Apostles, but three conversions are deliberately chosen. Each one is different. One was the son of Ham, one was the son of Shem, one was the son of Japheth. One man came from Africa, another came from Asia, and another one came from Europe. And if you look at the details connected with the conversion, it's entirely different, each one. The first one, we read of a man there, but it was personal dealing, face to face. And personally, I believe that that is the way that God is working today, by and large. We do thank God for gospel campaign. God can use that. But I think that there are many, many brought to the saving knowledge of Christ through some dear soul sitting beside an anxious inquirer and leading them to the Lord. That's what we find Philip doing with a man from Africa. And then secondly, we read of Paul, the apostle, Saul of Tarsus. And there it was a direct revelation of Christ himself to him. It was God intervening without any human instrumentality at all. And that can happen too. I could tell stories here this evening of people that I have known that God himself intervened without any human instrumentality and brought that person to the knowledge of himself. And then, of course, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, there it was congregational preaching. And when Peter went in and saw that heart full of people, he lifted his voice and he started to preach congregational preaching. And those that heard, they received Christ and they were baptized in the Holy Ghost, and God wrought a wonderful work at that time. First of all, three men, and then three conversions, and then three great missionary journeys. That commences, of course, with the call of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, how he and Barnabas went out into full-time service. And those three great missionary journeys, again, are different. It would be interesting to outline them. But in any case, at that time, God wrought in a marvelous way. In a period of 15 years, if you look at your date in the Bible, in a period of 15 years, four provinces of the Roman Empire were evangelized, and New Testament churches were established in all the strategic centers in four provinces of the Roman Empire. Now that is a piece of missionary work I don't think that ever has been equaled in church history. It was the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and we believe that there are principles laid down here connected with the work of the Lord in any age. But what I want to emphasize here this evening is the fact that the church was formed in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. It was the birthday of the church. And from that point on, right through to chapter 20, we read of the development of the church. And there, the apostle, at the end of his public ministry, in the Acts, we get some principles laid down connected with the church of God and how it is operating at the present time. Now, I know that the Acts of the Apostles is a book of transition that has been emphasized again and again. And there are some things there that are not repeated today. But on the other hand, there are great basic fundamental principles connected with the Church of God in the Acts. And I think we need to pay very careful attention to them. One thing you'll notice, that at the beginning, there were just the apostles and the disciples. But as time went on, God raised up other men. In Acts chapter 6, we read about those that were given to the ministry. I suppose it's what people today would call deacons, that is, servants of the church. And then as time went on, when the apostles went out preaching the gospel, we read about elders being raised up. On the next chapter 20, there we find the full development of church testimony in elders and overseers and shepherds among the people of God. Now, someone might say, just what is an elder? Or is there any difference between an elder and an overseer and a shepherd? And by the way, this is something that's very, very much confused in many people's minds today. I was reading a little book last night. I picked it up last week. And it's written by a man that is an outstanding scholar. And I was absolutely amazed and surprised that he did not seem to know the difference between a bishop and an elder and an overseer. He got the idea that a bishop was someone who presided over the elders. That is certainly not the teaching of Holy Scripture. And here in Acts chapter 20, we find three terms used. And I think that every intelligent believer should grasp what those words mean. First of all, an elder, and then an overseer, and then a shepherd. Now, the term that's often used for shepherd today is pastor. And by the way, there's no such thing in the New Testament as the pastor of the local church. That is a functionary that you will not find in the New Testament. There are pastors, shepherds, but you will never find it in the plural. You never find it in the singular, the pastor of the local church. Now, what is an elder? An elder is characterized by spiritual maturity. Not a novice. Not one recently brought to the faith. But one who is mature in the things of God. Someone would take this word elder and put it alongside the word an older person. Well, you know, it's possible for a person to be 80, 90 years of age and not to be an elder. He might be a spiritual dwarf. Never has matured. And I do believe that it's possible for a man 30, 35 years of age, if he has developed in the things of God, to be an elder. He is spiritually mature. An elder is spiritual maturity. And oh, beloved brethren, here tonight, this is the type of man we need. Men that know the Scriptures. Men that have studied the Word of God. And they're able to counsel and advise. Give advice to younger people. We do need mature men. Elder. Maturity. The second one is overseer. And that indicates spiritual authority. Don't go away with the idea that a church is some kind of a spiritual democracy where everybody is on exactly the same level and where they do whatever they please. The Word of God makes it perfectly plain that God has raised up men in the churches. We find the word used in Acts chapter 20, the overseer, spiritual authority. And his responsibility is discipline, spiritual authority. Now that authority is a delegated authority. It has been given to him by Christ himself. You know, in the world in which we live today, there are all kinds of sin, immorality of every kind. And unfortunately, these things have the tendency to infiltrate into the churches among the people of God. There are six words that are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I would feel rather uncomfortable to get up here tonight and to go into detail about them and tell some stories of how they have been manifested in local churches at the present time. The first is that ugly word, fornication. You know, when we read these things, it makes us feel uncomfortable. But they do have a tendency of infiltrating into the church. And when they do, God has put his hand upon men who are overseers with delegated authority to deal with them. Now, when these things happen, it is his responsibility to very, very carefully investigate. Nothing is done in a hurry, but it has to be carefully investigated. And then when it's found that the sin has taken place and is continued in, it is the responsibility of the overseer to communicate what he has learned with his fellow overseers, with his fellow elders. And then when that takes place, then discipline must be exercised. Now, we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is something that's ignored at the present time. And again, I could tell stories of things that we have seen just quite recently, where sometimes sin takes place and no discipline at all is exercised. God cannot bless. He can bless if these things are tolerated and people's eyes are closed to them and they're allowed to pass without any discipline. But always, when discipline is exercised, it is not done by the oversight or by the elders. It is the whole assembly that is responsible for discipline. They are the ones, the whole assembly is responsible for exercising that discipline. And by the way, it must always be done with a broken heart and with a weeping eye. I have been present sometimes when this has taken place. One particular instance that I think of in another part here of the United States. And when a dear brother that had fallen into a trap and had sinned in a very, very extreme way and was continuing in it, and the brother who was responsible for announcing it to the assembly, he got up with his head bowed and the tears running down his face. It must never, never be done with a callous expression or a hard feeling in a person's heart. It's a heartbreaking thing, but it has to be done. God's assembly, it has to be purifying. And when the leaven has operated, it has to be dealt with. And always, when it is dealt with, it always is the object of restoration. So, the overseer is responsible for this work. First of all, the elder, spiritual maturity. The overseer, spiritual authority, delegated authority from Christ himself. And then thirdly, the shepherd. Now, it doesn't give me any pleasure to speak about the overseer on this very, very, very important work, but all the shepherd, the man with the shepherd heart. My beloved brethren here tonight, if ever there was a day when we need shepherds, men with a loving heart to take care of the church of God and to feed the church of God, it's at the present time. Now, this is the climax of teaching in the Acts of the Apostles concerning government in the church. And when we look at it, we see the development right from the very commencement in Acts chapter 2, when the church is formed, the birthday of the church, and right through until we come to chapter 20, and here we find the climax, the development of church government, on the three terms that are used, and then the warnings that the apostle gives in connection with difficulties and problems in the church. So the Acts of the Apostles is a handbook for those that have responsibility in any local church today. Now this evening, I want to dip just for a little while into church history, and then I want to give a very brief little outline of what we stand for along these lines. What the assembly, any New Testament assembly, any New Testament church, what they stand for, and what we believe, and what our convictions are concerning it. Now, I do believe today that younger people need to know these things. Very often we find them drifting away into all kinds of things, and apparently they don't know. And I think that older brethren have the responsibility of letting them know, and teaching them very clearly what our convictions are concerning church fellowship and the procedure in any local assembly. I want to give, first of all, a little outline how there was a drift from these principles that we find laid down for us very plainly in the Acts of the Apostles in church history, and then I want to speak of three revivals in the church, and then bring it right down to ourselves. You know, it wasn't so very long after the work of the Apostle Paul in founding these churches in the Roman Empire at all the strategic centers until they started to drift away from these principles. In some apostolic days, there were three men arose. And I personally believe they were mainly responsible for the drift and for the departure from the principles that we find in the Acts. Now, the first was a man called Origen. This would be interesting to give a little outline of his history and the day in which he lived and what he taught. He first of all lived in Alexandria. He was the head of a school there, a very intelligent man. But after that he left and he went to Caesarea. And he surrounded himself with a number of very intelligent people. And one of the things that he taught was the spiritualizing of some of the great doctrines of Holy Scripture. Now, he is the head, or at least the father, of what we call today amillennialism. He spiritualized the millennium. And some of the tremendous doctrines concerning the church and concerning the person of Christ and concerning the interpretation of prophecy, Origen was responsible. He was the man responsible for spiritualizing the Word of God. You know, just to put an example of where it ended. When I was a very young person, I was brought up in a Presbyterian school. And we had a Bible at that time. We had to learn the Shorter Catechism. And we had a Bible at that time, and it had annotations at the top of the page. And looking at the annotation in the Book of Psalms, especially, of the prophet Isaiah, wherever you found a curse, that was always handed over to Israel. And wherever there was a blessing, that was appropriated by the church. Now that is a completely illegitimate way to treat the Word of God. Origen was a man who was responsible for spiritualizing the Word of God instead of taking it in its literal meaning. Now, I know there's such a thing as metaphor. Don't misunderstand me there. But at the same time, there are great fundamental doctrines, both in the Old and in the New Testament, on the region he spiritualized them, particularly the millennium. Now, sometime afterwards, another man arose. His name was Constantine. And I don't think I need to tell you the history of that man, the Roman emperor. Up until this point, the church was being persecuted. 10 different governmental persecutions and hundreds of thousands of God's dear children were executed at that time. But then Constantine, he became a nominal Christian. He told a story of seeing a cross in the sky. Whether it was a nightmare he had or what, we don't know. But in any case, he saw this cross in the sky, and underneath it was the slogan, "In this sign, conquered." And so he became a Christian. But we think that he was only a nominal believer. He supported some things, and the church at that time was anything but profitable. And the church, instead of being persecuted, it was patronized. And then, sometime afterwards, a third man arose. His name was Augustine. Now, I know that some people today would say that he was one of the great outstanding fathers of the church. But you know, he completely appropriated the teaching of Origen and propagated it. He was a man mainly responsible for propagating baptismal regeneration. That means to say that a child, just as a child just shortly after it's born, baptized, and it was made a member of the church and inherit of the kingdom and so on. It was Augustine who propagated that idea and many other things as well. He wrote a book called The City of God. It's quite a large tome. I've taken the time to go through it very carefully, and it is the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church at the present time. And Augustine propagated these ideas that a person was born again through baptism. And he actually used the expression about a baby in hell, a span long, because it never had been baptized. Now these were the three men I believe were responsible for what took place in the dark Middle Ages. And these great truths concerning the person of Christ, concerning the Church of God, and concerning fundamental doctrine, for practically 1,000 years, they were either completely forgotten or else obscured. And I think that the three men that I've mentioned were principally responsible for it. Now, again, it doesn't give one any pleasure to speak about these things. And usually when you speak about it, you can see the reaction in the audience. You don't like to hear these things. but I believe that every intelligent believer should know what has happened in church history. On those 1,000 years of dark, dark church history, what we call the Dark Middle Ages, practically every vestige of light was wiped out as far as the official church was concerned. But oh, thank God, even then, God had us all. God has never left himself without a testimony. Those that were faithful and true to him, although persecuted, and they had to suffer for what they believed, for the convictions that they had. But thank God, God had his men in those days. Always had, and always will have, those that are faithful and true to the great truths of Holy Scripture. Now, in 1500, in the 16th century, there was a tremendous revival. And again, in the 18th century, there was a second revival. And in the 19th century, there was a third revival. Now, I don't need to tell you that at the very darkest period of church history, God raised up his men. I want to mention three men. We've already mentioned three men responsible for what happened in the Dark Middle Ages. But I want to mention three men in connection with a tremendous revival, what we call the Reformation. One was Martin Luther. And the second one was Ulrich Zwingli. And the third was John Knox. It'd be interesting to give a little outline of the history of these three individuals. Martin Luther. There's some people have a lot of very, very hard, caustic things today to say about that dear servant of God. The amazing thing to me is that he died in his bed. But God preserved him. And he was responsible for that tremendous revival that took place in 1517 when he nailed his 99 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And those hammer blows were heard around the world. What was revived at that time? All the great truth of justification by faith. Without work. That was a revelation that was given to Martin Luther. It happened when he was climbing the holy staircase, the Scala Santa, in Rome. Going up that staircase on his hands and knees, just like a flash of light, there came a message from God, the just shall live by faith. And dear Martin Luther, he rose up off his knees. It was a revelation of God to him, and he walked down the stairs and went back to Germany and was responsible for that tremendous revival. Justification by faith in the work of Christ without work. The second thing he gave us was an open Bible. And the third thing was religious liberty. These are what we call Reformation principles. We thank God for them and the men responsible for doing it. First of all, Martin Luther in Germany, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, and John Knox in Scotland. These were great, outstanding servants of God. A few years ago, I was over in Scotland. I walked down the Royal Mile in Edinburgh. I came to John Knox's house, and I went in there and I saw his Bible. I heard a good deal about him. I went to St. Giles Cathedral, where he preached. And when I went in there, I was awfully shocked to see that the place where John Knox is buried today, they've made it into a parking lot and it's covered with blacktop. That's what they have done in the 20th century for that dear man of God. All their names are forgotten by many, but we thank God for them. A tremendous revival that took place in the 16th century. And then in the 17th century, there was an 18th century, there was another revival. And the three men responsible for that was, first of all, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and William Carey. Again, I would advise anyone who's interested to get the life story of these men, their biography, and read what they did and what they taught. We thank God for John Wesley, who went up and down England, darkest England at that time, and preached the gospel. There was a tremendous revival. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't go along with John Wesley's Arminian ideas, saved today and lost tomorrow, but he was a dear servant of God that really preached the gospel and saw thousands of souls over a period of 50 years brought to the Lord. And then his co-worker, George Whitfield, a man with a trumpet voice. He could preach to 20,000 people without any loudspeaker or any gadget. And in Bristol, on Bristol Common, preaching to 20,000 people, they say that the miners, standing there listening to him, with the tears running down their face while he was preaching from John 3 on verse 7, "You must be born again." Thank God for men like that. And then dear William Carey, the father of modern mission, went out to India, and there he spent his life. He had no formal education at all. And yet at the end of his life, he had translated the Word of God into 40 languages and dialects. Now that's a record never has been equaled in translation work. And at the end of his life, the dear old gentleman, sitting at a table in Delhi, and on the other side of the table, the viceroy, the highest in the land, and a military officer sitting alongside of him. And looking across the table at the dear old gentleman, he said, "Mr. Carey, I understand that in your early life, you used to be a shoemaker, trying to take him down." And the old gentleman smiled. I said, no, not a shoemaker. He said, "I was only a cobbler. But," he said, "I want to tell you that my business was to preach the gospel." And he said, "I cobbled shoes to pay expenses." And he said, "I'm not ashamed of that. Neither should any man be. You did a wonderful work." These were the three men responsible for the evangelical revival at that time. First of all, the Reformation principle, and then the evangelical revival under Wesley and Whitfield and William Carey. But then in the 19th century, God worked again. And here some great truths were discovered. A few years ago, I was over in my native land in Ireland, and I went to Dublin, and the Brethren in Marion Hall in Dublin allowed me to examine the archive that is kept there. I read some things and learned some things I didn't know before. I went outside Dublin to a little place called Calloway, and there was a little church, an Anglican church. It's only about half the size of this room. And there was a young man at that time, 26 years of age, was the minister of that church. His name was John Nelson Darby. Very, very small place. And inside, in that church, there was a little gold plaque on the pulpit. And on that plaque were engraven these words, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." I wonder if it was Darby who placed it there. "Sirs, we would see Jesus." I went back to Dublin, and I learned a good deal about the dear man, his early life. There was a lady at the time, Lady Parscourt, had a beautiful palace outside the city of Dublin, interested in the study of the Word of God, and she gathered a number of intelligent young men around her, and sitting at a table, they started to study the Bible. All of them were in their early 20s. Darby was an Episcopalian minister at the time. And sitting at the table, he was still wearing the Roman collar and the vestment of a clergyman of the Church of Ireland. But they started to study. And there were a number of truths were recovered at that time that had been buried for centuries. Now, I can't take time to go into all the truths that were recovered, but I've made a little note of some of them. And this, I believe, is what is being let go at the present time. The first truth that Darby learned, along with those men, by the way, there was another man there called John G. Dellett, a lawyer. Darby had been a gold medalist in Trinity College, Dublin, when he was studying there. John G. Dellett was there, a lawyer, outstanding godly man. John Parnell, who later became Lord Congleton, he was there, and quite a number of others. And sitting there at that table, studying the Word of God, the first great truth that they learned was the truth of the body of Christ. You know, this may seem elementary to us here tonight, but to them, it was a revelation from God. The great truth of the body, the church of the body of Christ, with only one head, the risen head, and that head is the person of Christ himself. Now, when Darby learned that, it made a revolution in his life. Only one head of the church. He was taking orders at that time from an ungodly bishop. And not only that, but the head of the church at that time was the Queen of England. And of course, he was ordered to do this, and that it was against his conscience, and he simply couldn't do it. So one day, he finished his ministry in that little church at Calvary, and he walked out in simple faith and trust in God, because he believed that there was only one head of the church. That is the risen head, and it was from him, from that point on, that he was going to take his orders. You know, if we only learned that, it would completely clear our minds from denominationalism of any kind. The one body of Christ with one head, and that head is a risen head who sits at God's right hand, and we are members of his body. You know, every saint that loves his name and united to him indissolubly, the one body of Christ is opened up for us in the Epistle of the Ephesians mentioned there 9 times. It was the first truth that Darby and those young men learned, and it made a complete revolution in their life and in their outlook on the Church of God. Now, the second truth that they learned was the priority and the importance of the Lord's Supper. Again, just let me mention that at the present time, there's some may come to the family Bible hour. That's good. We're so glad to see them. But you know, I believe that the greatest priority in the Christian's life is the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. If the Lord does not get our worship, well, what is our service worth? And I would like to ask myself, and I'd like to ask each one of us here tonight, just how do you regard the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day? Again, we can't go into detail about this and the different things that said about it in the New Testament. The institution in the Gospels, the celebration in the Acts, and then the instruction on the doctrine in the first epistle of the Corinthians. But this is most important at the present time. There's some many today, and they do not seem to have a conviction about the importance of the Lord's Supper and coming together each Lord's Day, not to see each other, but to meet the Lord himself. I've been a Christian now for 60 years. I was brought to the Lord in 1918, in the month of May. And during these 60 years, now, God knows, I have no desire to brag or to boast, but during these 60 years, I have never been absent from the Lord's Supper, sitting down in the presence of the Lord, unless I was on the broad of my back and couldn't get up. I was so seriously ill. Or else, I was in a place in the middle of an African forest where there wasn't a single believer that I could sit down with. But apart from that, during these 60 years, I've never been absent from the Lord's table for any reason whatsoever except these two that I've mentioned. I believe that this is important. I believe we should have convictions about it. First of all, the truth of the one body and the risen head. And then secondly, the priority on the importance of the Lord's Supper. Now, the third one that they learned was the priesthood of all believers. Do you believe that? You know, again, it would take a long time to turn over to the first epistle of Peter and see what he has to say about it. Holy priest and royal priest. And oh, what a joy it is to come and sit down in the Lord's presence on the Lord's Day and lift up our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to God. It's not every time we come together that we want to get up and talk. As a matter of fact, for many years over in Africa, I deliberately kept silent. And the reason was I wanted to hear my dear African brethren getting up and taking part. But as the Lord laid it upon my heart that I should read a portion of Scripture or I should get up and worship and pray, what a joy. What a joy it is to get up and do it. And I would not like to be anywhere where they would put any impediment on that. The priesthood of all believers. I wouldn't be happy there at all, unless I have the opportunity of exercising my priesthood as I'm sitting in the presence of the Lord. And this is most important. the priesthood of all believers, a holy priest, that is worship, a royal priest, that is witness. And the one who expounds that is the Apostle Peter himself in chapter 2. Now, the fourth thing is the premillennial and pre-tribulation rapture. And these brethren sitting around that table, the difference between the rapture and the appearing is recovered at that time. Again, my time is gone. I'm not going to abuse my privilege. But it would be interesting to see the way that developed. Up until that point, many, many were completely confused at the difference between the rapture and the appearing. But that truth was recovered. And I think that the man responsible for it, namely, was that dear servant of God, John Nelson Darby. I think right across Christendom today, men who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church would acknowledge that it was Darby, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit of God through the study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that was revealed to him, and that he started to preach it, and it has gone right round Christendom today, and every true believer, looking for the blessed hope, is his head up, saying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Now, just one final thing I want to mention, and that is dispensational teaching. You know, the difference between Israel and the church. That, again, is so much confused everywhere today. Now, I want to direct myself more particularly to younger ones who are here this evening. These are five things that were recovered at that time, and this is what we stand for. We believe in the church, the one body. We also believe in the priority and the importance of the Lord's Supper. We also believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe in the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus, and we do believe in the dispensational interpretation of the Word of God. These are great truths, and they're being dropped and ignored in many, many circles today. May the Lord give us grace at the present time, not only to know them, but to have convictions about them, and to be loyal to them until the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes back again. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, lead us your hearts to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we have a perfect blueprint of thy mind and will for thy people down here. And our Father, we do pray, as we read thy word, that we may not do it just from an academic standpoint, but we do pray, our Father, that what we learn from thee, that we may be able to put into practice from day to day. Lord, bless thy people. As we look at the assemblies of thy people across the country today, Lord, our hearts go out in supplication and intercession to thee. Lord, preserve thy people, we pray. And we ask of thee that until that time that the Lord Jesus comes, that they may be kept loyal and faithful and true, not only to the person of Christ, but to these great truths that were revealed to thy servant in a bygone day. We thank thee for the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for each one here tonight that knows Christ as Savior. And our Father, we do pray that from day to day we may learn thy will and thy word. And we pray that thou wilt help us to put it into practice. Now we commend this to thee, asking thy blessing upon thy dear people. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.